welcome and good morning to all of you. This is session 5 of, of Romans 1:1. It really is kind of crazy. But of Romans 1:1. Yes, if you're new here or haven't been through it, we have been trying to get through one verse of Romans. And as someone told me this morning at breakfast, they believe it hopeless because if we in 1 hour could not get through the word into, how will we ever get through the word gospel? That person speaks the truth. And but in more ways than one, right? We never will get through the word gospel and into that full sense of gospel. But we shall try. And so again, a very quick recap. What we have done in session 1, we looked at Paul, the name Paul. It means least or insignificant. Changes his name, I believe, from Saul to Paul. Why does he do that? It's part of his identity as a slave of Messiah Jesus, of Christ Jesus. And so we talked about what being a slave to Christ Jesus is about and the identity that gives all of us. My little summary phrase there is the understanding that we are under new management. Then we looked at called and the understanding of called in a sense of two kinds of called. Our calling in Christ, in the gospel, and what's that is all about, as distinct from our calling in terms of vocation, which again is the ways through which our calling to be slaves of Christ Jesus is all about, but recognizing all of our vocations are always transitory, passing away, as Paul says. So we do not stake our identity, we do not stake claim in that vocation, but indeed instead in our calling by Christ. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 7, that those as not verses, mourning as not mourning, married as not married, so on and so forth, to get the sense of the tension and the distinction that's there in that sense of call. Third session, an apostle set apart. Or this could be translated separated, a transliteration of the word Pharisee or Phariseed. And so we talked here about how Paul is set apart, separated, and it is the separation of separation, the division of division, how the law, literally in Greek, nomos, means divide. And that's how laws work. They divide. They classify us. You go here, you go there, whatever. The law works, Paul helps us to understand, in terms of one of the basic divisions within the church at his time, are Jews and non-Jews, Jews, Gentiles. But what Paul says is that Christ, right, is the division of division. And we noted then how there is a horizontal division of a line, such that that line, that divide, is split apart and provides a new area for us. So that if you have this line, think of it as a thick line like this. The division of division is what Christ in the cross has done for us, such that that line splits this way, and there is this open space here now, which I've called the space for grace. And it's in that space for grace in which we now all are. Then we talked about into, and again, why into is such an important preposition for Paul It's a sense of movement. It is a movement. We are into Christ, into the gospel, into the understanding of faith and the word, and how word and faith come together, that it's an active understanding, that what we say in gospel is the doing of the gospel. And we looked at some verses in terms of Romans, in Romans chapter 10, about faith and hearing word of God, and how we don't put an is between them, that in Paul these are nominal sentences, a specific kind of grammar that doesn't have an is, so that again here he uses Messiah or Christ Jesus. It's not enough for Paul to say Jesus is the Messiah, because that would be simply saying Messiah is a predicate, a quality, an attribute of Jesus. That's not enough, right? It's Messiah Jesus. That's who Jesus fully, completely is. There can't have a distinction between the subject and the predicate, right? They must go together, and to hold that together, right, is the understanding of faith, so that faith into Messiah Jesus, into the gospel, is the way we hold that together. And that's what Paul is talking about in these understandings of Romans. And so today then we get to, right, into the gospel, euangelion, right? Good news. And again, in that specific Roman context, good news was always basically first and foremost an announcement of victory. The Roman general would be out there, Julius Caesar would be out there, fights the battle and wins. And the good news is one of the soldiers comes back to Rome and says, "We win!" That's gospel. We win. So it's the announcement of the victory. Or another translation of that. We had that this morning in Larry's mat. I didn't know you were a textual critic here. I thought Larry was a geologist, but he's been fooling us. You heard the gospel in the very last sentence of his prayer. It's in the Syriac. It says, "Have fun with your towel." Right? That's the towel, right? The washing of feet, whatever. It's not, you know, at first again you think, "Oh, what a burden, you know, going around washing people's feet, especially at Holden." Right? But the thing is, right, that in Christ, all of a sudden, that becomes, "Have fun with your towel." Right? That is announcing the good news. So we're going to look at this understanding here, because the announcement of victory, that's a big question for a Christian, because the victory that we are announcing is Christ, or Messiah Jesus crucified. Now, how can that be good news? Right? As Paul will say in so many places, right? That is a scandal to the Jews and folly to the Greeks or the Romans or anyone else. Right? It's a scandal to the Jews, because to be crucified obviously is a curse. You're crucified if you have broken the law, gone against it, right? Messiahs who are anointed and appointed by God are ones that work for upholding Torah and upholding God's law and living in the covenant. And so to say that the Messiah would be crucified would be absolutely scandalous and blasphemous. Cannot be. And of course, to the Greeks, or let's say here, to the Romans, what could be more foolish? There it is in the Roman Senate. All the senators, Cassius, Brutus, all of the folks rise up and stab Julius Caesar to death. And what does Julius Caesar say as he's dying?
I win!
No. No, he doesn't say that. He says, at least according to Shakespeare, "A tu, Brute?" You too, Brutus? Right? I mean, the death of Julius Caesar on the Senate floor was not a victory. The assassination of Roman emperors was not a victory. The civil war between Octavian and Mark Antony, when Mark Antony wins Cleopatra but loses Rome, is not a victory. Right? Mark Antony's last words were not, "Euangelion!" Right? It doesn't work that way. You should be laughing. So how can this be gospel? Right? That's what we're having to look at. And how does Paul help us to understand? To look a little bit first at this notion of the announcement aspect of it. The sense of gospel entails both the act of announcing and the content of the announcement, right? So it's an action word, so it's the act of announcing, and it also has content. So in other words, it's the kind of thing, we won at Actium, if you're Octavian, all right? So you announce that, and there's a content there, so you know what the victory is all about. And of course, for Paul too, the understanding of gospel is both this act of announcing, which is what Paul is always doing. In that sense, we can say the entire book of Romans is gospel. It is the act of this announcing. But it also has content. And the content of that, again, very, very shorthand there, is simply Messiah Jesus crucified. And so that is, again, what Paul is trying to say. Secondly, the gospel as announcement does not refer to a future event, but to a present fact. Right? It's not we will win, but it's we win. It's right now. It again links us up with what we have looked at early in terms of time, that Greek word for time, kairos, which is momentous. And so the gospel announces that which is a momentous fact for us right now. Here's what an early church person, Origen, has to say in understanding what gospel means. And here I'm just simply quoting Origen. Origen says, and he uses the term euangelion or gospel, is either a discourse which contains the presence of a good for the believer, or a discourse which announces that an awaited good is present. Unquote. A discourse which contains the presence of a good for the believer, or a discourse which announces that an awaited good is present. And the other little tricky thing here, it's, you know, if the problem is when you look at this stuff in Greek, it just messes up all the things you want it to think. The word for presence or present is parousia. Literally means being next or being near. We talked yesterday about near, at hand, so close. So that it is, right, if I'm being next to you, right, I am a presence. I am present. And again, we look at this understanding of parousia and in certain passages, I think, misinterpreted as saying, oh, the parousia means the second coming of Christ, which is going to be way out there sometime, who knows when. But here, no, parousia is always the presence. And there's why we get that tension of already not yet, because the presence of Christ is already here, but at the same time, right, not yet fully, totally realized or completed. But don't think parousia or the presence of Christ, this momentousness, is something that's way out there in the future. No, it's here right now. And so that's why the gospel is that announcement of the parousia, the presence of Christ, of Messiah, Jesus, crucified, risen, now. All right, there's a nowness to already. And so that's why the gospel becomes good news. That alreadyness side of it is here, and the promise of the completion will be coming. So that there is, again, right? We have to be crazy about this. It's fulfillment promise, right? The way we think about things is, oh, the way God works is God promises it now, and the fulfillment will all come later. Right? So that, for example, I could say, and of course, I don't mean this, because all of you were so kind to show up for this last session, I promise, if you can bear through to the end, that I'll all buy you ice cream this afternoon. That's a promise, the fulfillment of which will never happen. Right? And that's what we think, and we think that too. Oh yeah, God, because what God has done in Christ for us, now we've got all those promises, and you know, sometime when Jesus comes again, it'll all be fulfilled and it'll all happen. And Paul is saying, I've got surprises for you folks. It's already happened. It's already been fulfilled. And Lutherans, and I'm gonna pick on Lutherans here because it's simply the way they have of expressing it. It doesn't mean no one else has got it. But we've caught on to it with a little formula that, you know, if you do it formulaically all the time, you bore people to death. But it gets it. Right. We talk about because of what God has done
fulfillment.
Therefore, we blah 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 blah. Whatever. Right? That the therefore thing fits in with discipleship. So if you will, I'm even going to split gospel today and say I'm going to be focusing pretty much on the because side of this sentence. Because what God has done in Christ for us. Therefore, that's discipleship and vocation, and so Patricia's going to have to handle all of that.
Back at 10:50.
Come back at 10:50. That's the point about all of that. In other words, or we can see this again in terms of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is always fulfillment and promise, right? This is my body, this is my blood, new covenant given and shed for you for forgiveness of sin. Right? That's fulfilled. And as we celebrate that, we celebrate, right? We give thanks for the fulfillment of that. And because of Christ's body and blood given and shed for us, therefore, there's forgiveness of sins, life, salvation, go out, serve the living God, all that other stuff follows. And those are the, right? And the promise that God will be with us. Christ is with us in carrying that out and completing what already God has fulfilled for us. You see that? Any questions or comments about that?
Because of what God has done, we can have fun with our towels.
Precisely.
Say it again.
Because of what God has done, therefore, we can have fun with our towels. Because if God hadn't done anything in Christ, towels would be a real burden. Towel bearing would be burden bearing. And all you'd be thinking about is smelly feet.
As an Irishman, I have very stinky feet.
And any other comments on this?
If you truly believe, God answers prayers.
Yeah. Okay. If we've got that, and we get this sense about how parousia and the action and content of gospel is in terms of fulfillment and promise. And promise. Then what we recognize is that all of a sudden it is the gospel that is power. And so now we get into power, and therefore we can't do all of that either. But fortunately, Mark has sessions on leadership that will talk about power. So anything that I don't cover with regard to power, Mark is going to cover. So, I mean, I really feel good about things today because Patricia and Mark are going to clear it all up. I don't have to. Power. A Greek word there, dynamis, from which we get things like dynamics and, of course, dynamite. That's right. And it wouldn't be a bad idea to think about Romans 1, verse 16. Right? That says the gospel is the power of God. Think about, and I think if we're thinking about a paraphrase, a colloquial reading of this, right? The gospel is the dynamite of God into salvation for everyone who believes.
Why does he say to the Jew first?
Because there again, that good news of what God was doing goes back to that covenant, that promise that God made with Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, but also then to be a blessing to all the Gentiles as well. So he's there, by he says to the Jew first, and that is again just his historical understanding. Covenant made with Abraham. Now the covenant, because of the separation of separation, the covenant made with all of us. But it is that power, that dynamite of God, and again, I'm sure you're, if it's an NRSV, has, right, for salvation or something like that. It's that, our fun little word again, ace, E-I-S, into. And so it's again that movement. Because after all, when you dynamite something, it moves. Right? So the power, the dynamite of God into salvation, into deliverance for us. Right? Now, power, as we know, dynamis as well, signifies, another word you can use for that is potentiality. And so when we talk about power, dynamis, we can talk about, we're talking about potentiality or possibility. Now again, talking about power, potentiality, possibility. There's two ways in which that can be understood. Potentiality and possibility can have a future dimension to it. Right. In other words, it's the kind of thing with the my silly example of ice cream to say, if I have enough money, I have the power, the potentiality, the possibility to buy all of you ice cream this afternoon. But that's out there in the future yet, isn't it? Right? But I have the possibility for something in the future to happen. But potentiality also has a notion of the already-ness, or in other words, it's a capacity which we already have, but have not yet enacted. In other words, all of you right now have the power to speak. You all have, there's the potentiality, there's the possibility that all of a sudden, all of you will break out in speech. And then we have chaos, but that's okay. Right? You all have that capacity. You have decided to not always activate that. And so what goes along with dynamis, power, the other Greek word, energeia, from which we get our word energy. And what that means is simply activate. And so these two terms always go together, particularly when we understand power as this capacity. You have the dynamis of speech, and at times you will energeia, you will activate it, and so you will talk. And so here too, in Romans and elsewhere in Paul's letters, he is always going to be working with this dynamics of power and energy. potentiality and activating it. Right? Some of the places where this happens. Right? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7. And if someone finds that, and would just read it for us. We won't spend any time on these. But just so you can see that all of these verses here are going to say when potentiality, power, is joined with faith, it becomes actualized. Energeia. Ephesians 3, verse 7. If anybody would read that for us, please.
With this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power.
Okay, right. The working there, the energeia of his dynamis. Right? The activating of God's potentiality. Another one, Philippians 3:21.
He will transform the body in our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself.
Okay, by the power, dynamis, that enables energeia. Right, so you see, there's always that potentiality and activation going on in these understandings. Right. And again, we can look at all sorts. There are passages like this in Galatians, in Colossians, and you know, all over there. We just won't take the time to look at all of these.
Okay. So Michael, was it enables that is the...
Energeia is enabling. Yeah. So that what we see here again is that the gospel is not a lecture or a mere teaching. It does not merely say something about something like a history book or a science book or an ethics book. But it is God's potentiality actualized. So it is a very dynamic understanding of all of this business. Okay, so once we've got that down and an understanding of the gospel, we have to ask ourselves another question, and that is, why are gospel and faith and promise so tightly interwoven with Paul's criticism of the law? So we're going to go back. Oh, let's go back to that notion of nomos and law, right? Or another way of asking the question: why does Paul, especially in Romans and Galatians, set the power of the gospel on one side against the law on the other? And again, you can see that, for example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and again, verse 28. They starkly state Paul's thesis. And again, Romans chapter 3, verse 20, and again, verse 28. If someone would read that for us.
For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay. And for we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law.
All right. So, obviously, you can see there's an opposition there between this power of the gospel and faith and promise and this understanding of law. So what is the relationship between promise, gospel, and law? The key word for that is katergein. I'm sorry. This is the infinitive, which is, again, the opposite of energeia. Right? If we translate this as activate, katergein is deactivate. This word is used 27 times in the New Testament. And it is used 26 out of those 27 times in Paul's letters. So, it kind of means something for him. What it means is that what the power of the gospel does, what Christ has done for us and why it is a victory, is that Christ katergeins, deactivates the law such that the law can no longer be used against us. Right? And again, There are often, I think, translation difficulties here that in some translations where this word shows up, it's the notion like Christ has destroyed the law. The law has perished. And again, you see, no, that can't quite be for Paul because the law comes from God and the law is good. So you wouldn't want to destroy it or make it perish. But what you have to do is you have to deactivate it. Because, right, the law accuses, as we see there. So that's the understanding here, that we are going to deactivate the law. For example, Romans chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. Someone would read that for us.
While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are slaves not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit.
Okay, so that word there that was discharged, which translation was that, please? Do you know?
NRSV.
That's the NRSV, okay. Right, that word discharged is this katargeo, right? Deactivate, right? If the law is deactivated, then it has no power over us. Yes, please.
Is it really that it doesn't have any power over us vis-a-vis salvation or whatever? But it's not deactivated within our, that which passes away.
Yes, it is.
It is?
It is. Think about that, all of you on Garbo, when you go up to compost, and what keeps some of the critters from going into those composts? Heaps. You've got a fence. Oh, good. We've got a fence. Thankfully, right? Back to Namos. When we talked about law, the law that divides, it acts like a fence. And up there on Garbo, you've got an electric fence. Ooh, that's the law in its full power, right? Because there's energeia. That's an energeia fence. But what happens so that we can get to those compost bins? What do? You deactivate the electricity. You deactivate the fence. You deactivate the law. And what does that mean? That means that you can just go willy-nilly wherever you want, right? You can almost dance again. Right? Because when it's been deactivated, it doesn't work anymore, does it? It doesn't mean totally it's annulled, right? We haven't ripped out the fence and burned it. But the fence doesn't do the fancy thing anymore. Right? It's there. So therefore, right, when it is deactivated, another way of talking about if things are deactivated, therefore you are free. More good news. The victory now means that we are free. Again, this is the way Lutherans want to talk about this. We are free from the law. In other words, we're free from that division that would prohibit us from going wherever. And unfortunately, we kind of stop there. But there's a second time, just like the because therefore. The therefore side is we are also free for. Because given that the fence isn't there anymore, now we can activate all sorts of things, right? Now we're free for using our towel and having fun with our towel and all sorts of, right? We're free for chopping up all that compost and shoveling it in there, which the fence wouldn't allow us to do before. So we have all of this. And again, it would see, right? This is the side, the free for notion is again what Patricia and Mark are going to talk about. Right? I'm talking about free from the law and all of that and pushing this side pretty hard here. Discipleship is what the free for life is, right? Our whole life lived out because we're free from is the free for. And again, there's no prescriptions. There's no law here. Again, that's why I'm saying the law is taken away, because I'm not going to tell you how to live. I don't know how you are going to live out your life in the gospel. I'm not you. I'm not in your place, your situation, whatever. You're free to be gospel-y wherever you are.
I'm free to obey the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's right. You don't have to do it, but you are free to do that. Precisely. Anybody else want to make a comment here, say something about this?
In the sexuality conversation we had about conscience, though,
yeah.
It seems to me that conversation is some of us have a deep concern about the animals not getting into the compost. And so when we deactivate the fence, there is this concern about a very real issue about how now are we going to compost properly. And I can't imagine a way not to have the fence there, you know, and protect that. So the conversation then becomes, how do we in Christian community honor the concern for the compost? You know, and honor this sense of, yes, that is important to us and that's a real issue. It's not an ultimate issue, it's a real issue. How then will we, if we take down the fence, take care of the compost? Is that a similar conversation? I mean, that's about the town. How do we honor it?
Mm-hmm. Sure. And it brings up those questions of discipleship and leadership, which I hope Mark and Patricia can answer for you. But no. Seriously. No, let me, that was my give myself 30 seconds more to think response. Yeah, yeah. The serious is, you know, for ELCA and ELCIC in Canada, same issue. That's precisely the question. And the tough thing about that is Paul is saying when you take the free for seriously. That concern is real, but, and this is what Galatians is all about, don't slide back into thinking the law, in whatever way, shape, or form you want, is going to be able to handle that problem for you. Because, right, and this is the beginning of chapter 5 in Galatians. Paul talked about that, I think, on Monday in his it's that keep standing in freedom. Right. And that becomes the perennial task of the Christian community. Because the temptation is always to say, well, let's get a law and we can handle it. Right? Let's legislate our way out of it. And indeed, you might be able to do that, but you see, then you are no longer into the gospel. Right? And therefore, right, Christian living is tremendously risky living. And living in this free-for way means you're going to get dumped on constantly. Because people are going to say things like, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do you let those people get away with things? Why do you not do this? Why are you, right? And on it goes. And I mean, that is precisely, as you've raised that, that's precisely the issue. And I think, you know, the resolutions ELCA has proposed is trying to, and I mean, there again, it's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Because it's an organization, an institution, which always lives by law, right? First use of the law, civil use. But it's trying to say, you know, and this is where the problem comes in. Can we legislate free for? That's really hard. But the thing is, perhaps what we can do is try to, again, legislate, pass resolutions, set up structures, as Mark talked, in such a way that it enables free for to happen, right? That's what the resolutions talk about in terms of about flexibility and all of those kinds of things. And we will try to, you know, honor and respect all bound consciences and that. I mean, is that going to happen? Can we really do that? And I don't know. That there, to me, sticking with Romans, that takes us into Romans 4 and to say the ELCA is doing something which is hope against hope. Right?
Well, yeah.
It's trying to do the same thing as Paul says, what Abraham did when God comes to him and says to way over childbearing age Sarah, you're going to have a baby. And she goes, that's laughable. And in some senses, one could say what the ELCA is proposing is laughable. It really is, right? And I mean, part of the discussion, is this really going, right? Can we actualize this? Well, I have no idea if you can or not. I don't know if the ELCIC can pull it off either. Or others, right? I mean, Episcopalians are struggling with this. United, I mean, it's the issue. But the hope against hope is saying, standing in the gospel, if we recognize that we are free from law, what are ways that we now as community can enhance and promote the free for aspect of our lives in Christ? Right? That's the challenge we have. And there again, Paul's exhortation to us is, and keep on standing in freedom because you have been set free. If you will, that kind of becomes your mission statement. And there it again is, the lifelong challenge to the disciple as an individual, to the community, about how you keep doing that.
It's kind of not our decision to make. The decision has been made.
The decision has been made in the sense of, yes, the law has been deactivated. Where we come in is, given that in Christ, right, remember that announcement of the gospel is both content and action. So that activating this good news, this free for, is also what we who are gospel people do. So it has happened to us. We have received the gospel. But we also are the ones now who will activate it. Right? Live it out. Or Paul at the end of Ephesians is talking about how we will get dressed with the gospel. The full armor of God. Right? He uses that military metaphor, but I think because it fits in with that literal sense of gospel announcing of a victory. So, you know, okay, soldiers, and I mean, I'm not big on military metaphors, and I would like to get away from them, but if you think about it just simply as getting dressed, right? Get dressed with the gospel, and the gospel has the different components, and again, okay, tangent. One thing for about Lutherans, right, about all of this, we're really good about the free from, right, about the helmet of salvation. But think about that in terms of the whole getting dressed metaphor. You know, how many of us are ready to go out into the world wearing just a hat? Anybody?
Do we get to keep the towel?
No. No, you gird yourself about with a towel. That's so no towel, just the hat. And again, right, we as Lutherans, we've got a really good hat. Right? Probably the best hat in the business. But a hat is not enough. Right? It's the full clothing there. So, and that can only happen when you recognize the free from and the free for. It's not either or. It's both and. Always together. That kind of action and activity. Okay, so given that we have that kind of action and activity and what that means with regard to the law, right? The law has been deactivated. And what does that mean? Okay? That means that the law is simultaneously suspended and fulfilled. What helps us understand the proper functioning and structure of law from the notion of the gospel and the power of the gospel is the sense of exception. And in that sense, the gospel is exceptional. But I want to talk about this sense here of exception. Right? An exception does not only confirm the rule as such lives off the exception alone. The exception does not destroy the law, but the law maintains itself in the relation to the exception in the form of its own self-suspension. The norm is applied to the exception in disapplying itself, in withdrawing itself from it. Little spell, right? I before E, except after C. So in other words, what we're saying, what an exception does, is basically deactivate the law, suspends the law. Right? So you can say now, right, I before E, except after, we want to put in our content here, Christ. And after Christ, what? E's can come before I's, I's can come before E's. It's just a free-for-all, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? The law is still there. Oh, yeah, there is I before E, except C. But given that except, thank you very much, the law has been suspended, deactivated. It has withdrawn itself in that particular instance. That's what's happening here. That's what the gospel and law relationship is about. And so therefore, when the exception is actualized, which what the gospel does, is we have an inclusive exclusion. Right? An inclusive exclusion. In other words, we are including what the law would exclude. Right? It brings us all in. And so therefore, with an exception, with this deactivation, that means now that there is an indeterminacy between inside and outside. There's again trying to work with our space for grace. Because once you have this inclusive exclusion, now, given that the law has been deactivated, I cannot determine who's in and who's out. Who's Jew and who's non-Jew? Who's free and non-free? Who's male and who's female? I don't know. Isn't that great? I don't have to make those determinations. I'm free from all of that, and so therefore, free for including all of those who would have been excluded by whatever law it is you're working with. An inclusive exclusion. Secondly, in exception, it becomes impossible to distinguish between observance and transgression of the law. So, I before E, except after C. Well, okay, when you do that exception, now, in carrying through that exception, have you been observing the I before E rule, or have you just transgressed the I before E rule? I don't know. It was an exception. Did you keep the law, or did you break the law? I don't know. It was the gospel. It was exceptional. Right? It doesn't, right? In that sense, again, the law doesn't work for you anymore. And, right, that might be bad news for some folks, but for those of us in Christ who are under the accusation of the law, that's an announcement of victory, right? The law, because of Christ, the law has been deactivated. It's not working against us anymore. Woohoo, we win! We're exceptions! Thank you! Oh. Right? One more. We're over time, but remember, we have no rules. I'm going to get in trouble for that. Three, in exception, the law is unformulatable. It no longer has the form of a prescription or prohibition. It is now suspended until further notice. It means that it becomes impossible to know or to articulate what is legal or illegal. Thus, nothing is either ordered or prohibited. And, you know, I'm sure many of you know those passages for Paul where he will talk that way, right? To Jews, I'm like a Jew. To Gentiles, I'm a Gentile. I'm with the law, without the law. In other words, with this exception, the law is being deactivated, is no longer formulatable, and therefore, again, we cannot make those divisions, articulate those divisions precisely about what's legal, illegal, ordered, disordered, whatnot. We are again freed from that so that we are free to be exceptional, to have fun with our towels. And so therefore, right, what gospel is, what this victory is Christ has deactivated the law, so we cannot think about inside or outside. We cannot judge whether we are observing and transgressing the law, nor can we even formulate how we should act or should behave, as though somehow it will be our actions by keeping laws that will bring us the victory in Christ. So that's, I think, what gospel as victory, the announcement of the victory of God in Christ for us, is about, as Paul understands it in Romans. Much, much more to be said, but we will listen to the law of time. And for that, thank you for your patience.